Particularly this lovely spring Lord's Day morning. We're glad to be in your house again. We pray that we would make the very most use of the very best use of these opportunities given for study and for worship. Pray that we may have the blessing of it in our hearts and lives to the praise and honor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now we continue on, having considered the Reformation and the two different approaches taken in the Reformation, the one by Luther and the other by Calvin, we go on. Eric Routley, the English hymn scholar, characterizes the two directions taken by church song by the Reformation churches in this way. If you are concerned to see that the devil should not have all the good tunes, you can do one of two things. You can compose a complete new set yourself and make sure they are better than the devil's, or you can march on the devil and recapture what he has taken from you. On the whole, Genevan Presbyterianism took the former line and Lutheranism took the latter. He goes on to link Luther with the Wesleys and Ira Sankey, who grabbed their music and their words from the devil and put them to holy use. And it was the high churchmen, he thinks, the Calvinists, the English Puritans, and the Anglican editors of hymns ancient and modern. This is the hymnal in the 19th century that eventually broke the back of exclusive psalm singing in the mainline Anglican church. The part of the church that had been affected by the Great Awakening had been singing hymns since the middle of the 18th century, but the mainline church did not until hymns ancient and modern. So he's saying the Calvinists, the English Puritans, and the editors of hymns ancient and modern, who developed the distinctively church idiom and kept it apart and unspotted by the world. Now this is true only to this extent, that in the Lutheran hymnody there was not a great concern to make and preserve a distinction between sacred and secular music. In the Calvinist churches, the music of the church, being the singing of metrical psalms only with very few exceptions, was at least comparatively, if not in many respects, almost completely distinct or unique form of song. But Routley goes on to admit that even the more radical departure, such as Luther made, eventually settled into a more churchly idiom, a style and form. Or the use of this music in the church, at least, eventually seems to have given that music, that kind of singing, a cast, so that it was immediately recognizable to everyone as the music of the church. This is an interesting point, and an important point, by the way, and one that really, I think, has a lot to do with the controversy that is swirling in evangelical churches today. It's not only that church music is usually quite easily recognized as such, even by those who don't attend church. It's more than that. Church music is, I think, especially the best of it, a kind of universal musical language. It tends to be very accessible to all sorts of people. One of the demonstrations of this, by the way, is how often church music surfaces in Hollywood music scores, Hollywood movie scores. Or Elton John's admission that when he's lost the inspiration, the creative muse, he goes to the hymnal to try to get inspiration for his next tune. And that's because I think the perhaps not always recognized influence of the demands of worship in the life of the people of God. These demands produce a music that is clear and easy to grasp. This music and singing has to aid worship, not distract from it. It has to help everybody, not just a few people. It must serve purposes that are clear and straightforward, reverence, penitence, joy, and so on. This is not unlike, by the way, the difference between the Latin of the classical authors and the Latin of the theologians of the Middle Ages and the Reformation period. The classical Latin is much harder to read, because the people who wrote it wrote not only to inform, but to impress. And that impressiveness of the Latin usually was its complexity. The Latin of the theologians was intended only to inform. And they never allowed these authors, because they cared primarily to get across their ideas, never allowed style to interfere with accessibility. music that violates the canons of accessibility and perspicuity or clarity falls away and does not survive in the usage of the church. This is an important consideration in a day when we're told that the old styles just won't reach into contemporary settings. Church music is not accessible to people who've been raised on popular music and rock and roll and so on. Consider the popularity of hymns at Christmas time. That's what everybody sings at Christmas time. They may not think of them as hymns, but that's exactly what they are. They're hymns just like Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, or Arise, My Soul, Arise, or When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. They just happen to have an incarnation theme. Or consider the universal accessibility of the black spirituals, or think of how often church music surfaces in popular music. Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, or Morning Has Broken, which Cat Stevens, who's now a Muslim, I believe, made a big hit back years ago, which our hymnal doesn't have, but it is found in the Southern Presbyterian hymnal. And I'm sure that there weren't 5% of the people who went out and bought that record that realized it was a Christian hymn, a Presbyterian hymn at that. These are all indications of the fact that the best Christian music is almost universally accessible. It is not better known amongst other people nowadays, I think, simply because the church has lost its nerve. And not just with regard to music, but also with regard to doctrine. Truths she rarely speaks about anymore are not widely known in the culture in the same way that her music is not widely known, because she's afraid people won't like it. And so she doesn't sing it out. I want to talk first about Lutheran hymnody as it descends from the period of the Reformation. It flowered in a marvelous way and produced a large number of hymns that have remained of great importance to the Protestant world, and especially the English-speaking world, in translation ever since. I want to make a reference to just a few of them as representatives of this class. We owe a great deal to the Lutherans, especially the German Lutherans. We owe a great deal to the English Anglicans. We don't owe very much to Scottish Presbyterians in regard to hymns and the hymns we sing. Horatius Bonar, one notable exception. But we owe a great deal to the German Lutherans. The first of these representative hymns is Wake, Awake, For Night Is Flying, which you can find in your Trinity hymnal at 317. You'll see, as you look at the bottom of the text, or the page, that the music and the text are both by Philip Nicolai, and were written for one another in the same year. Anytime you have music and text dated in the same year, you can be almost certain that the music was written for the text. My sources make the year 1597 or 1598, not 1599, as you have printed there, which is significant because of the historical background, as you'll see. You're all familiar with the tune which Nicolai wrote, which has formed the basis of a variety of later musical works. You find it as the great theme in Bach's cantata, Wachet auf, and also as a theme in Mendelssohn's oratorio, St. Paul. Indeed, Nicolai's tune has come to be known as the King of Chorales. From this point on, we actually have sufficient information to provide a real context for him, something of their background, the circumstances of their authorship, and so on. You need to know that hymn stories are notoriously unreliable. And if you get a little book of hymn stories, don't believe what you read until you have checked it against some reliable source of information. But in many cases, the account is verifiable, often from the author of the hymn himself, and adds wonderfully to the power and effect of the hymn. And if God's people know this history, they get a special pleasure and meaning in the singing of the hymn. In this case, Nicolai, who was the Lutheran pastor of a town in Westphalia, was responding to a plague that had visited his town and taken away 1,300 souls from the middle of 1597 to the later part of 1598. Nicolai's parsonage overlooked the churchyard where day after day after day after day upwards of 30 people were buried. In the preface he wrote to the little book that contained this hymn when it first appeared, Nicolai commented himself on the origin of it. In the midst of this distress, there seemed to be nothing more sweet, delightful, and agreeable than the contemplation of the noble, sublime doctrine of eternal life obtained through the blood of Christ. This I allowed to dwell in my heart day and night. And so I wrote this hymn to leave behind me, if God should call me from this world, as the token of my peaceful, joyful Christian departure, or if God should spare me in health to comfort other sufferers whom he should also visit with the pestilence. Returning to Eric Routley's distinction, the first lines of the hymn probably were borrowed from a popular song of the Middle Ages. In that original song, the watchman calls on the workers of darkness to flee from discovery. In Nicolai's hymn, the watchman summons the children of God to awaken to their promised reward. The hymn, you can see, is based on the Lord's parable of the wise and foolish virgins, which is given us in Matthew 25, but Nicolai does nothing with the foolish virgins. It's a hymn of comfort and the joy of salvation. It's as if the foolish virgins, the warning side of that parable, does not exist. Nicolai is famous for one other hymn, the exquisite How Lovely Shines the Morning Star, which is Trinity Hymnal 515. This was written as well during the same time of plague and under a kind of inspiration. The poetic muse got him, and it is said that he missed his lunch to write it. Nicolai himself described it as a spiritual bridal song of the believing soul concerning Jesus Christ, her heavenly bridegroom, founded on the 45th Psalm of the prophet David. Its popularity was enhanced also by the magnificent tune to which it was set by Nicolai as well, which tune is often referred to as the Queen of the Chorales. Nicolai was an ardent opponent of Calvinism, by the way, especially in defense of the Lutheran doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And I have told you many times that the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ meets in the hymnal in a way she cannot meet anywhere else on earth this side of heaven. The third of the great hymns is by someone else, and it is Trinity Hymnal number 98, and we're going to sing it in our worship this morning. We did in the early service as our opening hymn of praise to God. Now thank we all our God with heart and soul and voices. The pastoral aspect of the Lutheran hymns is evident here as well. Martin Rinkert was the pastor of a small town in Saxony, which Providence located in the middle of a great battlefield of the 30 Years' War. People forget how devastating that war was, but there has been no war in the history of Europe since, including the Second World War, which visited a greater devastation upon Europe than the 30 Years' War, in which more people lost their lives per capita, and in which a greater grief was visited upon mankind. War and siege. Eilenburg, being a walled town, had collected refugees from and fugitives from the war from all over the general area. And as you know, the great scourge of siege was not that they could lob artillery shells into the town from far away, but that bottled up that way, disease almost immediately surfaced and claimed many more victims than did the battle. And plague had come to Eilenburg, and Rinkert's duties during those terrible days, especially after all the rest of the ministers in the town had died of the plague, included the conducting of 4,480 funerals in about a year's time, including that of his wife. When you think of a situation like that taking place during a war, at a time when there were men and women of 20 who had never known a time in their lives without war, Nun Dunkett, or Now Thank We All Our God, reads like a page out of Isaiah. Rinkert, like Isaiah, can look over the heads of the exiles and see on the far horizon the deliverance of God. He knew, because the gospel said so, that God in Christ had delivered his people and had defeated the devil's army of suffering and hunger and pain and unbelief. And so, though he knew not the times and the seasons when the deliverance was to come, he lifted up his voice and prophesied, comfort ye, my people, saith the Lord. This raises another extraordinarily interesting and important question and a feature of most of the greater hymns of the church's past, the hymns that possess a special elan or inspiration or authority and which have been recognized as timeless by the wider and broader church. Nun Danket, for example, has often been referred to as the German Te Deum. All of these hymns were written by poets, and often by very fine poets. But they were also written by men, and sometimes women, who were very literate theologically and biblically, and were capable of thinking deeply about the relationship between the Word of God and its teaching, and the circumstances of life, the states of the soul, the way in which we ought to view our God in the course of outworking of history. It's doubtful that great hymns will be written by folk, even by good poets, whose grasp of the faith is much more superficial. Most of the church's great hymns were written by ministers. That's simply a fact, and ministers whose preaching and whose teaching revealed a comprehensive and searching understanding of the Christian faith and of the life of the soul, as that life is experienced by people who walk with the Lord. And of those who were non-ministers who wrote great hymns, including a number of gifted women poets, this is also characteristic of them as well. They are people who thought deeply and wisely and well through the Holy Scripture. They thought their way through to a deeper understanding of our faith than is customary. I offer it as my own opinion that most of the newer material, and by newer I mean most of the material of the last century and a half, not all, but most, is popular much more for its tune than for its text, and will not survive for that reason. In fact, it would be a very interesting thing for you to learn, to appreciate, how over just the last 20 or 25 years, a whole body of Christian singing has virtually disappeared from the Christian church. Something that 30 or 35 years ago, had you had the effrontery to suggest taking out of the worship of the church, you would have been run out of the church on a rail. It is now gone, and nobody's singing it anymore. Maybe some rural churches, maybe a few small churches whose congregations number exactly the same people they numbered 40 years ago or 50 years ago. But by and large, most of what has been sung for the last 100 years, that was produced in the last 100 years, is disappearing virtually overnight in the practice of the Christian church. There's nothing wrong with a good tune. It can be essential to the life of a hymn, which is, after all, a text set to music. Consider For All the Saints Who From Their Labors Rest, set to Sarum, as it was in the original Trinity hymnal, instead of to Vaughan Williams' Sine Nomine. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith deity. No one would sing that hymn. No one did sing that hymn out of Trinity hymnal until they began singing it to the Vaughan Williams tune. But finally, music is a means of giving glory to the words, and not the other way around. And the great hymns and the hymns that stand the test of time are all first and foremost great texts, and they're characterized by the depth, the searching character of their reflection on the truth of the gospel as it has been revealed in the Word of God. They delight, they inspire, they challenge, they satisfy, they provoke the mind, and in that way first they warm the heart. The music becomes still greater because it's a vehicle for such noble and powerful thought. We need poets, and not poets of the modern type whose poetry is so incomprehensible that you argue about what it might mean in a college lit class, but we need poets of the historic type who seek to glorify thought by making it beautiful and making it memorable, but we need particularly poetry which is the vehicle of saying something important, saying something that is worth being said, and saying something that is worth being sung in the high worship of the Christian church when God's people come together in order to say the very most important and the very best things they can conceive of saying to the Lord their God. There are many other great Lutheran hymns, many we know and love to sing. Johann Hermann's Ah, Holy Jesus, How Hast Thou Offended? The new Trinity hymnal has it at hymn 248, and we will continue to sing it to the exquisite tune from Yattendon Hymnal, which we are familiar with from Trinity Hymnal, the first edition. And John Michael Altenburg's Fear Not, O Little Flock, the Foe, which is Trinity Hymnal number 566. Mr. Bechtel, can you come to the piano real quickly? I'm sorry for not having prepared you for this. The German Lutherans sing this hymn, which is often known, this is Trinity Hymnal 566, to a much more martial tune. We have a lovely tune. Fear not, O little flock, the foe who madly seeks your overthrow. Dread not his rage and power. We know that tune, and it's a good tune. But the Lutherans sing it to a much more martial tune because they think of it as a battle hymn. This is the hymn, by the way, that was sung on the morning of the Battle of Lutzen, November 19, 1632, when the army of the Swedish King Gustavus Adolphus came to rescue the Protestant cause in the Thirty Years' War at perhaps the nadir of its fortunes and its hopes. The victory was won at the cost of the king's own life, if you remember that history. And it has always been regarded as the second greatest of all the German Lutheran hymns. Fear not, O little flock, the foe. I just want you to hear the tune to which the Lutherans sing it in martial form. Different that text can seem given the difference in the tune. But a great hymn, and it takes some special authority from its place in the history of Protestant Christianity. Then there are the many hymns of Paul Gerhardt, who is widely regarded as the greatest of all the hymn writers of the German Lutheran Church. O Lord, how shall I meet thee? How welcome thee aright? Trinity Hymnal 156. Or, O Sacred Head Now Wounded, Gerhardt's German translation of a text from Bernard of Clairvaux. Holy Ghost, dispel our sadness, 330 in Trinity Hymnal. Why should cross and trial grieve me, 609. And then later on, the Pietist and Moravian hymns, in a sense, subgroups within the German Lutheran tradition, such as Zinzendorf's Great Jesus, Thy Blood and Righteousness, which is known to us, one of our great hymns on justification by faith, which is known to us in an English translation by none other than John Wesley himself. Additionally, the German Church, and especially the German Lutheran Church, was all of this while supplying a great deal of other church music, especially choral church music that continues to be loved and appreciated in the English-speaking world. In translation, in particular, the great choral masterpieces of Bach and Handel and Mendelssohn. Indeed, really, we owe to the Germans, and still today we owe to the Germans, a great deal. They have done more than any other Christians to keep the tradition of choral music alive and healthy in the world. And if you go to a good CD shop that has a large and substantial section of classical and especially choral and sacred music, you'll discover that a very large part of the choral literature that is available for purchase today is performed and produced in Germany. We owe the English Anglicans a great deal as well, but believe me, they come in a distant second place to the Germans. Now, very quickly, on to Reformed psalmody. The Reformed churches, as we said, did not contribute anything, really, to the hymnody of the church during this period subsequent to the Reformation, because they were devoting themselves exclusively to the singing of psalms. But as we are an English-speaking Presbyterian church, we should pay at least some attention to the development of psalmody in the English and Scottish churches. In Scotland, the use of metrical psalms began almost immediately during the Reformation, and hymns were not added until in Presbyterian worship in Scotland until the later 19th century, just 100 years ago, really. The work of the French-Swiss reformers was the most significant influence. Marot was followed by Beza, Calvin's first his assistant and then his successor in Geneva. Beza was somewhat a distinguished poet, actually a writer of love poetry before his conversion to Christ, and his enemies were, especially his Roman Catholic enemies, were always bringing up the fact that he'd written this rather racy poetry earlier in his life, to which he responded something like, "These people hate the grace of God in me." Exactly right. It wasn't that the French versions were translated so much as that the French example was followed. French tunes and French meters were taken over for use by the Scottish Church. But another way the influence of the Continental Reformation was mediated to Scotland was through the work of the English psalm versifiers, which was carried to Geneva by the Marian exiles. This is how Eric Rowfley tells the tale. It may surprise one or two readers to be told that one of the great benefactors of English hymnody was Queen Mary Tudor. Her spirited attempt, in sympathy with the Catholic cause, to put the religious clock back behind Henry VIII, led to the wholesale persecution of English Protestants, many of whom left the country. Had they not been persecuted, they might have stayed at home, and so perhaps they might never have found their way to France and Geneva, and might therefore never have seen Geneva in the great and turbulent days of John Calvin. But they did find their way there, and we may suppose that some of them walked into the great new church in Geneva one Sunday and heard the 134th Psalm being sung, in French, of course, to a new tune that seemed to crystallize all their ideas of hymnody. We must suppose that they said to themselves, "England, if we ever get back there, must hear this." And when they returned to England in 1558, much sooner than they expected, two things were firmly established. The first was the confirmation of their conviction that public singing in church ought to be confined to the Psalms, and the second was that their music could not do better than follow the Genevan pattern. There the Psalter was enlarged with more metrical versions and used at Geneva by the English-speaking congregation, which of course included John Knox for a time. And this Anglo-Genevan Psalter became the basis of the Scottish Psalter, which has, in its many editions through the centuries, exerted such an immense influence, not just on Reformed piety and English-speaking Christianity, but the Christianity of the whole world. Early on, some scriptural paraphrases were added as well to be sung. The English Puritans published a complete Psalter for the first time in 1562, and this came to be known years later as the Old Version, because it was not replaced until two Irishmen, Nicholas Brady and Nahum Tate, published a new version in 1696. You will see a number of references to Tate and Brady in Trinity Hymnal. You can look up their name in the index of authors. Some of the versifications of the Psalter were masterfully done and preserved the meaning while glorifying it with good poetry. But many were frankly ungainly and did not survive or survive today only in churches where nothing else but the Psalms are sung. For example, compare the old version of Psalm 42 with that of Tate and Brady's new version. The old reads, "Like as the heart doth pant and bray the wellsprings to obtain, so doth my soul desire alway with thee, Lord, to remain. My soul doth thirst and would draw near the living God of might. O, when shall I come and appear in presence of his sight?" The new reads, "As pants the heart for cooling streams when heated in the chase, so longs my soul, O God, for thee and thy refreshing grace." You've never brayed in church before, I don't believe. As Routley puts it, elegance of style was not a notable quality in the psalm versions. Here and there they were rugged and even felicitous, but in the main it was sternly utility material. The church sang psalms only from the 16th to the 18th, they sang psalms only from the 16th to the 18th centuries. There was some private poetry from this period that eventually did make it into hymn books, but it was not written for the purpose of being sung in church. An example is the great English poet and minister George Herbert's hymn, Trinity Hymnal number 20, "Let all the world in every corner sing." The Puritan movement in England and Scotland was a movement of spiritual warfare. They were fighting for the crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ in their nations. And the Psalms were perfectly suited to such a cause, and no doubt one of the reasons why they latched on to the Psalms as they did was because they provided such a perfect tone and tenor for the spiritual life that they knew. Routley gives us an illustration of how this is so, and in a certain way, how it has even remained so in our culture as a whole. He speaks of the singing of Psalm 124 by the House of Commons after the Winston Churchill brought the House the report on May 8, 1945, of the cessation of hostilities against Germany in Europe and the end of the Second World War. Now Israel may say, and that in truth, that if the Lord had not our right maintained, if that the Lord with us had not remained, when cruel men against us rose to strive, we surely had been swallowed up alive. Comments or questions on the period following the Reformation, the Germans, and the Micah? The Welsh have very much, but almost exclusively from the Great Awakening onward. The Welsh had a very powerful experience of the revival, and that experience, everywhere it occurred, left its mark on the singing of the church. We're familiar, of course, with the hymns of the Wesleys and John Newton and Augustus Toplady. These were all men of that period, and they were all contemporaries with the Daniel Rowlands and the William Williams and the Howell Harris, who were doing the same work in Wales. Almost all the Welshmen could also speak English, and there was quite a bit of fellowship between the various parts of the Awakening. The great Awakening preacher, or the great Awakening hymn writer of the Welsh Church, was William Williams. And his greatest hymn was, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah." But there are a number of others from that period of the Awakening, and a few subsequently. But we know the Welsh tradition of hymn singing primarily through the Awakening hymns translated into English. You know, the Welsh have a tremendous reputation for singing. In fact, still today at soccer matches and so on, it'll be hymns that will be sung by these enormous crowds of Welshmen, inebriated by the time they got to the soccer pitch. And you're all familiar with the CDs that have massed Welsh male choirs singing Cumranda, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," and so on. Problem otherwise is that Welsh is so inaccessible, there are so few people who know it and English, that it's harder to find translations for. I remember in my first introduction to the tune Deep Harmony, which we use for several hymns here. Da 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 dum di 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 da dum da da. Was in Scotland one evening. We were watching this news magazine, Florence and I, and they were featuring a Welsh boxer who was on his way up, apparently, and they were showing him doing his road work. But as he was running along, they had this Welsh male choir singing "Fight the Good Fight with All Thy Might" to Deep Harmony in the background, and it was absolutely magnificent. I thought, the first thing I thought to myself was, never in America. But the Welsh have this tremendous reputation for singing, and especially singing church music.
That would be much more interesting than the Kingdom Rocky. With the Germans and Luther even writing hymns,
I think it was in large part because it was a Calvinistic daughter church, and the decision had already been made in Geneva. When Knox went back to Scotland, it was his intention to do things exactly the way he had seen them done in Geneva. He had had the experience of the English exile congregation in Strasbourg, so he knew of hymn singing, but he found the Genevan experience for him, as he said in the famous quotation, the most perfect school of Christ that has been encountered on earth. And I think it was simply the magisterial influence of the Calvinist Reformation that decided the question for the English church. They had much more relationship with Geneva than they did with Wittenberg. Okay. They also knew French, generally speaking, much more widely than they knew German. That helped. All right, thank you.